As we continue our series on the book of Acts, this is our 9th week. And you will notice that last week we were like halfway through the book. And so you might be thinking this is going to be a year-long series. But we are going to kind of roll into these last 3 weeks in the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking at the 3 different missionary journeys that kind of make up the second half of the book of Acts. And so there will be, I'll just say this up front, there will be a lot of stories, a lot of details, a lot of things that we just don't cover and can't cover and won't fit into that time. So I'd encourage you to really be reading through the book of Acts to see the story as it unfolds and to catch those details. But as we focus on missions, I just want to start by saying this, that we're going to spend some time, almost a month now, thinking about the different missionary journeys that we see laid out for us in Scripture. And missions is one of those incredible opportunities that we're given as believers and as a church to really partner with God in the work that he's doing in our world and in our midst. And so I'm excited for us in regards to this as a church. I'm excited for us to look at this in the Word and see it. And I'm excited for us because we've had such a great response for our trip to the Dominican this summer. You know, I've said to people multiple times, whenever I called the missions group that we're going to be staying with and they asked our numbers, I kind of thought about previous trips that the church had been on and kind of thought about our size of the church. And I said, well, we'll probably have somewhere around a dozen folks who will be on the trip. And so when 26 of us signed up to go to the Dominican Republic, I think that is an incredible thing and an opportunity that we have as a church where a quarter of us are going to travel internationally to spend that time serving God, but also where all of us will have the opportunity to partner in that work in prayer, in support, and in celebration as a church. And so I'm excited for this as we think about missions and as we look at the book of Acts. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 13. And these 3 missionary journeys that round out the book of Acts, they are oftentimes called the 3 missionary journeys of Paul. And I think it's a little bit misnamed in that respect. If we think about Acts chapter 13, what I think this should be called is the missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul. And so we're going to start reading right in verse 1 of Acts 13. It says this: "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." And I say this should be kind of the missionary journey of Barnabas and not the missionary journey of Paul, because you don't see Paul's name listed there. Kind of like we talked about a few weeks ago when we looked at that transition from Saul to Paul, lots of us think it happened on the road to Damascus. That when Saul was struck and blind, that immediately, you know, I think as we hear the story, as we think about the story when we're kids, we think that one of the things God says to him is, "You're not Saul anymore, you're Paul." But it goes a long time after that where he's still referred to as Saul. He's had this change, this transformation experience, but he hasn't gotten that new identity yet. And so this is often called the missionary journey of Paul, but he's still Saul there in the text. And then also, he's the last guy in the credits. You know, it starts off by highlighting Barnabas, kind of as the leader, both in the first step when it says that there were prophets and leaders or in teachers in the church. Barnabas is the first one listed. And then it says when they're sent out that Barnabas and Saul were the people that were sent out from there. Barnabas is kind of the leader of this journey that's taking place. And that makes sense. Barnabas is someone who's a Christian from almost the beginning of the church. Barnabas is someone who we saw was kind of appointed to a leadership position in the church early on. And so he would kind of be the well-known Christian leader or prophet or teacher who was in their midst. And so he's kind of the one at the top of the credits in this scenario. And what we do see in this text is that this first missionary journey is the fulfillment of the words that were spoken over Saul while he was on the road to Damascus. When he's struck and blind, and then later, Whenever God appears in Saul's life, it says that he is going to be the mouthpiece that carries the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this is kind of when that that prophetic word that's spoken over him becomes a reality. And so as we're thinking about this, we're going to kind of just give a quick sort of an airplane level view of this first mission trip. So we're not going to hit all the stories. We're not going to read the full chapters in Acts 13 and 14, but we're going to kind of quickly walk through what took place on that first missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul. And so it starts off and it says that they were in Antioch, and this is the Antioch that would have been in Syria. And you can kind of see this on the map on the far right here. So they're starting off in Antioch, and Antioch became the center of the Christian church. And so they start off there, and it says that they kind of set sail and they head to a city called Salamis on the east side of the island of Cyprus. And when they set sail and they go to the island of Cyprus, it tells us there that they begin to share the gospel with the people that they're encountering. And that's it. We don't see how they respond to the gospel. We don't see any opposition to the gospel, any conversion spoken of, but they begin to preach the gospel and they start to work their way west across the island of Cyprus. And as they're working their way west, they end up going to a city called Paphos. And in this city, there's a kind of a very ironic thing that takes place. If you read this account, it says that they arrive in this city, and as they're kind of doing their normal thing, going to talk to people in synagogues, they run into a Jewish sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. And the idea of being a Jewish sorcerer is ironic. It's ironic because centuries before, in the law that was given to Moses, in Exodus 22:18, it says, do not allow a sorceress to live. This was something that was kind of, at one point, taken very seriously by the church, by the Jewish faith. This is something that at one point was something they would have had nothing to do with, and it wouldn't have just been frowned on. The person wouldn't have been cast out from their presence. It says, do not allow them to live. It was a crime that was a capital offense in the Jewish faith. And so now, centuries later, there's this Jewish sorcerer, kind of a magician in some ways, who's in their midst. And so this exchange happens, and that's a moment of irony. But then this exchange happens between Saul and this sorcerer. And what takes place in that conversation is that it says after they're discussing and kind of disagreeing things for a while, Saul becomes filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he looks at this person and he curses them and he strikes them blind for a period of time. If we think about what takes place in the life of Saul, Saul was an enemy to God who's stricken blind. And then this is just a few chapters later, just a short while later in the life of Saul, he's kind of become the person who is working on behalf of God. He's kind of become the person who is speaking on behalf of God in this sense. So he was opposing the church. Now he's speaking on behalf of the church, but he still is a guy who is rough around the edges. For sure. So this incident happens. And then, as you can see in the map, they set sail and they head to Asia Minor and they go from Paphos to Perga in Asia Minor. And while they're there, and this is just a little side note, this will become important. This is a place where John Mark abandons them. We see that in the text. We don't see why he leaves. We don't see the circumstances around him, but he leaves. That's what we know about there. They move on to the city of Antioch then in Asia Minor. And in Antioch, and in the next few cities, we begin to see kind of the meat of this missionary journey, and we begin to see the typical response that happened to Saul and then later Paul in lots of places. They show up in Antioch and they go to the synagogue because that's where people who knew about God were to receive teaching. And they begin to share the gospel with people who are in the synagogue. And like we've talked about before, you respond to the gospel. We all respond to the gospel in some way. Either you accept it or you reject it. And that's the reality of the situation. And so they have this opportunity. Some people accept it. Some people reject it. The people who reject it, they don't just reject it. They oppose them. And they begin to strongly oppose them. And Saul and Barnabas are kind of run out of town at this point. And this is kind of transition takes place where Saul is now the first person who's listed in the credits. It kind of talks about Saul and his companions from this point on. So they're run out of this city. They go to the next city from Antioch to Iconium, and they have almost the exact same experience where people accept the gospel, people reject the gospel, but eventually they find out, hey, the people who are rejecting the gospel have developed this plot that they're going to kill us. And so they head out of town pretty quickly from Iconium. They flee. And so they travel a little bit further away to the cities of Lystra and Derbe. And while they are in these cities, they have a much better reception to the gospel initially. There's this moment of confusion at one point where they perform a miracle and then the people in the city think that they're Greek gods who have been personified, and they start to try to offer sacrifices to them. And they shut that down immediately, but they're there in those cities. They're sharing the gospel with people. People are accepting it. And then they have this event where the people from Antioch and Iconium who had been opposing them catch up to them. They kind of stir up this trouble, and where Saul is actually dragged out of the city and stoned at one point. But unlike previous stonings that we've read about, Saul isn't killed in this matter. They kind of leave him there stoned and left for dead, but he survives the incident and then continues on in the church. And this is the incredible thing. Again, thinking of the irony, Saul has gone from being the person doing the stoning to literally being the person being stoned. And then at the end of the journey, they make the trips back through the cities they've already seen, the cities where they had enemies who tried to kill them and stone them. They make the trip back through to encourage the church. Eventually, then they set sail and they skip Cyprus on the way back, but they head back to Antioch. And then we read this in Acts chapter 14, verses 26 to 28. At the end of that journey, it says, "From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples." And so we see in this a few things in this trip. We see that they go out, that this is the first missionary trip of the church in lots of ways. This is the first kind of organized trip where they're set out and they sail to these distant places to share the gospel. The other times, it says that the church scattered, or it says that someone was sent for Peter. But this is the first time where a group of people that are organized go out to take the message of the gospel with them, and they have some great moments on that trip. They go through all of these cities in these different areas, and they see people accept the gospel, and they see people come to faith, and they have these great things that happen, and they also have, some bumps along the way, like being stoned or being run out of cities, being opposed intensely, assassination plots carried out against them. But in the end, in this passage in Acts 14, it says they accomplished what God had for them to do on that trip. They went out in the power of the Spirit, and they accomplished what was intended for them to accomplish. And as we think about this trip, as we think about accomplishing the things that God has for us, there are a few things that I want us to consider this morning. And we're actually going to get them all from those first three verses of Acts chapter 13. So we're going to go back and we're going to read those again. In that passage it says, "Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So this all begins in the city of Antioch. And like I referenced earlier, kind of what took place in the history of the church is that it started right in Jerusalem. We see that as Jesus is leaving. We see that as the book of Acts is opening, that this is kind of the center for the church, in that through persecution and through some other events that happen, the center of the Christian church becomes Antioch. This is the first place that that Christians are called Christians. You know, they get this title from acting like little Christs or mini Christs that were in the world around them. This is a church of people from all over the world, as we see in the text and as we'll break into a little bit in greater detail. This is a church that has people being sent out to engage in and to take part in mission work. This is a church where really important, good things are happening. And so even though in the text at this time, a lot of the apostles are still in Jerusalem, we see that the kind of the center of the church is shifting up to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 11, if we would read there, we would see that it says that Greeks and Jews are worshiping together in Antioch. They're worshiping the name of Christ. And so this is a significant thing that has not taken place before, where Jews would have worshiped freely with Greeks. This is a different kind of church, a different kind of religion that's taking place. And there are a few important things that we can take from that. The first is this, that as we think about this team, it is an unlikely team of people that are leading this church at Antioch. They are an unlikely fellowship in a number of ways. And one of those ways is if we think about their backgrounds, and if we think about the way that these people used to live, we would see that there were major differences in their lives before Christ. You know, in the election in 1860, when Abraham Lincoln became president, there are a lot of people that refer to his team, to his cabinet, as the team of rivals. He appointed three people that ran against him to serve on his team that all kind of wanted this same position. And so they were a team that was certainly effective and is well remembered. But they were a team that kind of opposed each other or had a lot of differences that they brought into their fellowship. And that's something that we see kind of take place in this church, where their backgrounds are wildly different than each other. So we're going to look at just three of these people listed in this in Acts 13. The first is this, that if we think of Barnabas, it's incredible that Barnabas and Saul were in a relationship with each other, that they were on a team with each other. When we're first introduced to Barnabas, some of you will remember when we looked at the story of Ananias and Sapphira in that very uplifting week, that before we looked at their deceitful attempt to look more holy and to look better than they were, we heard about this man named Barnabas, whose name wasn't really Barnabas, it was really Joseph, but he was so encouraging and kind that the apostle said, hey, your name's not going to be Joseph anymore. We're going to call you Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. We see that he's a kind person. We see that he's a generous person as he gives up his own land and gives that as a sacrifice to the church and to help people who are in need. And we just see this guy who is like, we would think of him as like the perfect kind of kind-hearted do-gooder in lots of ways. The person who might be so nice and kind that it kind of gets old, that it's kind of a little bit annoying. You know, when I think of him, I think of like the perfect image of an Eagle Scout. You know, Barnabas is like this guy who is helping old ladies cross the street. He's giving his property up to help other people. He's spending his time volunteering to make sure that food is distributed evenly among widows. He's rescuing cats from trees. You kind of get this like image of Barnabas as this guy who is just so nice and goes above and beyond in everything that he does. And then we contrast that with the image of Saul, who is a bad guy. You know, who 2 weeks ago, when we're thinking about Saul, we're saying he's this guy who's breathing out murderous threats against the church. He's this guy whose purpose in life, his mission in life, is to destroy the church. And it doesn't say he wants to do it. It says he is doing it. He's a guy who's hunting Christians, going door to door and house to house, looking to take people and drag them through the streets to humiliate them and arrest them and put them in prison for placing faith in Christ. And one of those people that Saul interacts with is Stephen, who's a friend, kind of a co-leader of Barnabas. They were appointed to the same position at the same time. Barnabas would have known Saul's role in the death of Stephen, that he's kind of there overseeing it. And yet, these guys become teammates in sharing the gospel. These guys become partners in the prospects of sharing the gospel. And it is an unlikely relationship that we see form if we just looked at them. And then there's another guy that we kind of glance over in Scripture, and that's Manaen. And when we read about Manaen, it tells us that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And if you know the story of Scripture, you don't have to read far to see that Herod was a bad guy. You don't have to read in history that's outside of Scripture. You don't have to read very far to find out that the Herodian family that ruled over Palestine, that they were bad people. That they did, you know, they were a part of great building projects and did things like that. But this is the family. This is the family that really sought in lots of ways to suppress and rule over and to destroy the Jewish faith and the faithful practice of the Jewish faith. When we read about Herod the Great, he's the person who, whenever he finds out that a Savior has been born, says, "Kill all the babies, all the male babies who are under 2 years old." He's a person that killed his in-laws, his own family members, to protect his throne, to protect his crown. And this guy, Herod the Tetrarch, was his son. And when we read about Herod the Tetrarch in Scripture, we see that the apple did not fall very far from the tree. I would try to show you a family tree of their family, of their ancestry, but it is hard and it is confusing. This is what we know of Herod the Tetrarch, that he was married to a woman at one point. He was married in kind of a political allegiance to set up kind of peace between two different ruling families. And so he's married. And then while he's married, at one point, he goes to visit his brother. And when he goes to visit his brother, he falls in love with his brother's wife. And her name is Herodias. And as you might guess from the name, she's a part of the family. Herod the Tetrarch falls in love with his brother's wife, who is also his niece, who is also his brother's niece. And so I don't know how this arrangement happens, but Herod the Tetrarch divorces the wife he currently has, and then somehow him and his brother come to this agreement that he is going to marry his niece, who is also his brother's ex-wife. And so this is a messed up kind of scenario that they find themselves in. And then they go back, and so they're ruling, and she comes into the marriage and has a daughter. And it says that one night they are having a party, a celebration, and Herod the Tetrarch's stepdaughter, who is also his great niece, comes into this party, and she does a dance for him. And he is so entertained by the dance that she does for him that she says, "Tell me whatever it is that you want and I will give it to you." And she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." That's the request that she makes for him. And so he says, "Done." And he has John the Baptist killed just like that. This is the same Herod the Tetrarch, that when Jesus was sent to him at first during the process where Jesus was being tried and questioned by Pilate, and they were when Jesus is about to be crucified, where he says, "Okay, go to Herod and let him." Pilate kind of tries to push him off to Herod and says, "Let Herod deal with this." And Herod is excited to see Jesus because he thinks like a magician is coming to town, because he's heard about what Jesus can do. He's heard about the miracles, and he wants to get in on the action and to see it. And so when he brings Jesus in, it's not so much questioning, but it's kind of like he wants Jesus to perform for him as well, kind of to save his life. And Jesus won't do that, so he has him beaten and sent away. So we have a disciple, a leader, a prophet, a teacher in the early church in Manaen, who's brought, it says, is brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Lots of people say he's a stepbrother to Herod the Tetrarch. He wasn't just brought up in the sense that they grew up at the same time or that they grew up in the same city. He was an intimate person in his life. They were best friends. You know, they were stepbrothers. They were people who knew each other. So in the church, we have three different kinds of people that we see just in these examples. We have this Eagle Scout do-gooder encourager named Barnabas, who does everything kind of to the letter of the law. We have Saul, who's crushing and opposing the church and killing Christians. And we have someone who's brought up kind of completely outside of any sort of connection with a faithful religious life in this kind of crazy, demented ruling family at the time. And yet all three of them are noted as people who are working together and are the leaders of the church in Antioch. And when you see that, what you see is this, that there's no reason on earth that they should be people who work together outside of the fact that the gospel offers redemption to all of us. There's no way that these people should have any connection or relationship with each other outside of the fact that our past lives are not nearly as important as our future lives and what God is able to do for us. And so you have these people who are of all kinds of different backgrounds that come together and are able to serve together on this team. Kind of different past lives that they live. And it's not just past lives that they live, but they had different ethnic backgrounds as well that were opposing to each other. We see this in the whole team. So you have Barnabas, like we've said. Barnabas is from Cyprus, and he's a faithful Jew, but he would be a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek Jew. He would be less than kind of a second-class citizen among Jews. We have Simeon, and Simeon's place of birth is unknown, but Simeon, they say that his name is also called Niger, which meant that he was a person of dark complexion. So he's someone who didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He's not a Jewish person by birth. He's someone from Africa, likely, or from kind of in that area. And so he's a person of a different background. This might be the same Simon that helped Jesus carry the cross, who was from Cyrene in Libya. Might not be, but he's a person of a different background. We have Lucius, who is from Cyrene. So we have an African person who's also in the mix in this group of leaders and early members of the church. And we know that there was a large Jewish population in Cyrene, and so it makes sense. But you have people who are Greek who are in the church. You have people who are African who are in the church. In Manian, the person brought up with Herod, you have someone who's Palestinian who's in the church. And then we have Saul of Tarsus, who is a Roman citizen and is also a Hebraic Jew. So he's kind of walks the line between both worlds, where he's able to kind of be a world traveler as a member of the Roman church, but where he also is someone who does have his roots in the kind of traditional Hebraic Jewish culture. A Jew of Jews is kind of the way he's referred to. So we have all of these different ethnic backgrounds on this team as well. And that is something that is unique in the Church of Antioch, that it was made up from people who are all around the world. And for us today, as we think about the way this applies to our church, this is something that is important for us to encourage and to remember. This is something that's important for us to seek out, that our backgrounds, as far as the way that we used to live, or our backgrounds, as far as our ethnicities, don't affect the standing that we have in the church of God or the roles that we have in the church of God. It just is not the way that truth is laid out for us in Scripture as we look at the Church of Antioch. What we see is that people of all kinds of different backgrounds mesh and are united in the reality that they have been redeemed by Christ. That's the truth that we see take place in this Scripture. And we also see this, that these were people who were committed to seeking out the voice of the Lord. To go back to that Acts chapter 13 passage, it says that God spoke to them as they worshiped and as they fasted together. And so when we think about what that means for us, lots of times we think of worship as just this act of singing. And that is part of singing. But as we think of describing the church and describing what it means to worship together, it has to be more than just an act of singing. You know, if we think about it in this way, I tried to, you know, as I was trying to come up with an illustration for this, I thought, if you could explain to someone what it means to come to church who has no background of church, no idea about who God is, no picture of what religion is in any kind of form or capacity, lots of us might say this as we explain church, or lots of people in general might say as you explain church, well, it's this place where we show up, we come in, we say hello to our friends, we kind of find our seat, we sing a few songs, we hear a lesson, and then if we're really lucky, at the end there's a snack or we do something fun together. That's kind of this very simplistic view, but someone could look at you and say, hey, that's not church, that's preschool, you know? And that's simplistic, but we need to think about this, that when we come together on Sunday mornings, we don't come together for a sing-along and a lesson and maybe a snack. we come together and we have an opportunity in worship to praise a living God who is the creator of our earth and who is more powerful than anything than we can visualize or conceptualize or imagine, and at the same time expresses intimate love and care for the details of our life. If it's about singing a song, we miss the point. It's about an opportunity that we have to express praise to our Creator. And the same is true of the message, that if it's about hearing a lesson, in lots of ways we miss the point. It's about the opportunity that we have to interact with the living Word of God to experience the truth of God. When we come together as a church to worship, we're given this incredible opportunity. And so it says that these people worshiped and they fasted together. And I want us to think just a little bit about what it meant that they fasted together. Because fasting is something that we see mentioned all throughout Scripture. But it's something that we have a pretty, you know, that we have lots of misconceptions about. And so we're going to start with a few things that fasting is not. Fasting is not a diet plan. There are health benefits to fasting. You know, if you fast regularly, you might lose some weight. If you fast regularly, you might see improvement in all of those metrics of things that they measure after you hit 40 years old with, you know, blood pressure and cholesterol and things like that. You might see improvements in all of those areas, but those are a byproduct to fasting. That's not, the intent of fasting is not to become healthier. The intent of fasting is not as a way to manipulate God. And that's something that we would never say out loud. But for lots of us, kind of the view we have both with prayer and fasting is that we kind of think about it like sort of like Aladdin and the magic lamp. You know, that we think if we do this, if we fast and we're kind of and we're seeking out God in this super spiritual kind of activity of fasting, then he will have to give us some direction or some answers or to do what we ask or things like that. And that's just not the way it works. And it's wrong in two regards. It's wrong in the sense that fasting is something that was supposed to be regular, not something that was supposed to be super spiritual. And it's also wrong just in the sense that of course, it's ridiculous to say that we could manipulate God. But lots of us think that if we do this, it kind of gives us an in. And the third thing is this, that fasting is not a way to develop self-discipline. You know, lots of us struggle with self-discipline. And I'll be the first person to get in that line. But lots of times we think, okay, I'm going to fast. And then when I fast, that's going to help me to become a more disciplined person. And then I'm going to start getting up early and reading Scripture more faithfully. I'm going to start praying more faithfully. I'm going to start living healthy in all these ways more faithfully. But this is kind of like an entrance into a life of self-discipline. Again, that's a nice byproduct that may happen. That's a nice kind of perk on the side. But that's not the intent of fasting. Fasting is the intentional act of setting aside food to focus on God. Fasting is the act that we take a regular part of our day, a normal part of our day, a normal part of our existence, something that we do multiple times every day, and we take a pause from that and we say, I'm going to take this time and I'm going to focus in on my relationship with God. I'm going to focus in on prayer and the direction that He has for me. Fasting is something that comes with a lot of great benefits, but the intent of fasting is that we would grow closer to God. And so when we think of this church described in Acts chapter 13, they're people who are coming together in an unlikely circumstance to worship God passionately and to seek to grow closer to Him in intimacy through the act of fasting. And we need to be the same kind of people. We need to be people who listen to God's leading. We need to be people who are seeking God out in our lives. We need to be people who are focused in on what it means to really worship God and do more than just have a sing-along. You know, we need to be people who are passionate about pursuing the truth that He has for us in His words. We need to be the kind of church that's described in Acts chapter 13 here. We need to be the kind of church where people's past matters much less than their redemption that they've experienced in Christ. We need to be the kind of church where people's experiences in coming together is one where we are worshiping and recognizing that we're coming together to sing and to bring praise and honor to a God that is so much greater and higher and further beyond anything than we can really begin to understand. We need to be people who come together as a church and through fasting and through prayer and through other ways seek to grow in the intimacy that we have with God, seek to grow closer with him. And as we do those things as individuals and as a church, we will experience the same kind of moment that they had in Acts 13, where they're sent off to do the work of God, where they're clear about the work that God is calling them to do.